The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John 1, we read for the last time, verses 1 through 14. And after the sermon this evening, we will have completed every verse that belongs to that section. It was a number of months ago, probably last fall, that we considered verse 13 for baptism, and that was before we intended to begin a series on this book. Maybe you recall that, maybe not. So we will not preach on verse 13 specifically, though we will refer to it in the sermon this evening because it's inseparably related to the text we consider tonight, which is verses 12. Rather, 10, 11, and 12. This is the Word of God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far we read the scriptures tonight. The text is verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper identifies three parts to a proper self-examination. Part one concerns our sins, and we examine whether we are truly sorry for all of our sins. Part two, it considers our faith, and we examine our own faith and whether we really believe the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And the third part concerns our life, our walk, and whether we are truly thankful and purpose to walk uprightly before God and in true love and peace with our neighbor. When we think of self-examination and what it means for us this coming week to examine ourselves, the focus is probably on the first part that probably receives the emphasis for us. And it's probably the case that most preparatory sermons focus on part one and some concept related to repentance. And so we examine ourselves and our own sins and the seriousness of our sins and the punishment we deserve because of our sins. And we confess our sins before God, crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And that's very common in self-examination. Oh, wretched man that I am. Then we anticipate coming to church on Sunday to hear the gospel proclaimed and to see the gospel in visible form on the table in the sacrament, and we will believe the gospel of our forgiveness. But true examination consists of three parts, and that includes the second part in which we examine our own hearts and whether we believe. That's part of self-examination. So it's not the case that all week long we are conscious only of our sins and then hope to come and hear the gospel and we will believe the gospel on Sunday. But all week long we are conscious of our sins and all week long we are conscious of the gospel. And we examine our hearts. Do we really believe that Christ's righteousness is ours personally? The text tonight will help us in our self-examination, especially as it concerns that second part, because the text reveals the gospel of adoption. And the text emphasizes the reality of faith that the people of God believe in and receive Jesus Christ. Many reject Jesus, and to them is not given the power to become the sons of God. But many believe in Jesus. They receive Jesus, and to them is given power to become the sons of God. So do you believe that you are a son or daughter of God? Examine your heart. Confess your sins. And then do not come doubting and questioning to the Lord's Supper, wondering if you have a place at the covenant table of the Lord and whether or not you really are a son or daughter of God. Examine your heart. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel of adoption. So let's consider that gospel tonight, which we are called to believe. We do so under the theme, receiving our sonship. Let's consider three things. First, our sonship. And then in the second place, our reception of our sonship. A reception of it. And then third, our life with it. The text tonight is revealing to us the precious saving benefit that we have in Jesus Christ, which is sonship in God's covenant. Sonship. The doctrinal term is adoption. The inspired apostle opens the chapter by declaring the grand truth of the eternal word. And then in verse 14, which is a conclusion to this section, this first part of the book, he celebrates the miraculous wonder that this eternal word has become flesh and he dwells among us. Nevertheless, in the verses preceding verse 14, which celebrates the incarnation, the inspired apostle assumes that the word has already become flesh and he's living on the earth. Recall, we read verse 9 this way, "The true light, which lighteth every man, was coming into the world." And John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8, was a witness of that light because he was coming into the world now. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world." And verse 11 says, "He came unto his own." So the text assumes that the incarnation has happened and Jesus is in the world. Now he's in the world and he's rejected. The world does not know him, verse 10. He comes into his own and they do not receive him. But, verse 12, not everyone rejects him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Sonship. Text reveals the gospel of sonship. The great benefit of believing the word and light is that we are spiritually enlightened with salvation. And that salvation is sonship in the covenant. The text is teaching the doctrine of adoption when it refers to the fact that we become the sons of God. To become a son of God is to be adopted. For, of course, we are not the natural sons of God, as is the only begotten, but we become sons through adoption. Adoption, whether earthly or saving spiritual adoption, always includes two aspects. First, there is the legal aspect. Adoption always includes what is often a very long and arduous legal process. Adopting parents do not have legal possession of the child. The child is not theirs. But as they go through the legal channels, they obtain the right to take possession of the child, and he becomes theirs. And then the child has a right to all of the love and care and protection of the parents. Legal aspect. In the second place, adoption always includes a living relational aspect. Once the legal aspect is accomplished, the child can actually be taken into the home. And now the child can receive all of the tokens of love from father and mother as they clothe him and feed him, as they hug and kiss their child and tuck their child in bed at night and read books to the child. If they're God-fearing, they will teach him the scriptures. They will discipline the child. There's a living relationship of love in the home between child and parents. The legal papers might say to the child, "You have a father and mother." But that doesn't mean much to the child until he's actually taken into the home and can experience a loving relationship with father and mother. Always two aspects to adoption. The text is teaching the reality of our saving spiritual adoption into the family of God. And the text is emphasizing the legal aspect. That's indicated in verse 12, wherein we read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Power. The word there is authority, and we need to understand it that way. Authority. And the idea is right. That's what authority is. It's a right. Legal right. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right," the legal right, "to become the sons of God." The text is teaching us we have the right of sonship. Now we know we desperately need that, especially in light of the truth we heard in the sermon this morning out of Lord's Day 3, and how we've fallen in Adam and forfeited our right to be called the sons of God. We were the sons and daughters of God in Adam, but we didn't want sonship with God, because to be a son of God means we have to obey God's commandments. And that's what it was for us. We have to follow his laws and his rules. And we didn't want anything to do with that, so we listened to the devil and we followed the devil. We chose his way and came under the curse of God and lost our right to be called the sons and daughters of God. Sin and death have the right over us now by nature. Sin and death through the devil. Jesus says to the wicked Jews in John 8 verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." And that's true of every human being by nature. You are of your father, the devil. Our natural sonship is sonship of the devil. And that's not merely a legal status. It's a living relationship. Maybe we ought to say, it's a dying relationship. But it is a relationship. The devil takes us into his home, and he teaches us the lie. And we love it when our Father teaches us the lie by nature. He teaches us to hate God, and we hate God. And he takes us into the basement and shuts off all of the lights, and there's spider webs and little varmints running around. And he puts us in big, cold chains, the chains of sin. And we love it. We love it. We love to be in the darkness. We sing about all of the pleasures of sin. That's the result of the fall. We live in darkness with the devil. And if there's no gracious intervention by God, we will go from Satan's dark basement to the bottomless pit of hell. We need sonship in the family of God. We need the right of sonship. And the glorious declaration of the gospel to us this evening is that with Jesus Christ, we have the right of sonship so that we become the sons of God. We're justified. We're justified by God. And therein our legal status changes from guilt to righteousness. And with that righteousness that's legally imputed to our account comes the right to become the sons of God. Sonship is our right in the covenant, and no man can take that right from us, not even the devil himself. That's our right. The devil works to take away rights from God's people in the earth, and he uses the world to take away rights so that the Christian no longer has the right to do this or the right to do that. But there's no one, not even the devil himself, who can take away our right of sonship in the family of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. The sons of God. God has his own Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. God is a family God, eternally in himself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God doesn't need sons and daughters. He has the ever-blessed, eternally perfect family life as God. And then he gives us the right to become his sons and to come into his family. And that's the greatest privilege one could ever have. The right to be a son of God. The president has two daughters. They have status. Can you imagine if the president adopted a child so that he has now a third child and didn't adopt just any child but went into the darkest slums of some city and took some child of a homeless man and woman and said, I adopt you and you are now my son. That person has a right. And the whole world will be captivated. It will be world news. The president of the United States has adopted this child. This child has a right. That child can walk right up the steps of the White House and right past the security guards and into his home. He has a right. But what is that? Really, what is that? You believers, and I, and all the people of God, we have the right of sonship in the eternal family of the triune God. There's no right like that. The right of sonship is ours. And what makes it so wonderful is that wherever God gives the right of sonship, he always follows it with the actual living relationship experience of sonship. All children have a right to the love and care and protection of their parents, whether they are biological or adopted children. But not all children receive what is theirs by right. Some parents neglect their children. They're so preoccupied with their own selfish interests that the children are neglected. Some parents are bad examples to their children. They sin against their children. They sin before their children. They spoil their children, spoil them rotten. They fail to discipline. They hurt their children. They're embarrassed by their children. And then maybe for some it's like living in a dark basement with chains. Legally, they have a right, but actually, they don't receive very much. You and I know from experience that having the right, and that's what the text emphasizes, having the right of sonship means we always have the living, relational aspect of sonship. God provides us with everything we need. He's a faithful Father. Everything we need in the body. When times are tough and things are difficult, it's hard to make ends meet, and we don't know where the next supplies will come from. God's always there. He's always there as a faithful Father. He provides. And not only for the body, He provides for all of the needs of the soul, chiefly forgiveness. And He always clothes us with grace and beauty. He disciplines us. He's a faithful Father. He sends hardships and trials into our life to increase our love for Him. He takes us into His house of worship. He leads us to His own supper table, the supper of the Lord, and says, "You have a seat at my table." And then He says every day, "I love you. I love you. Son, I love you. Daughter, I love you." So that we never wonder, does our Father love us? He always tells us He loves us. And every time we cry, He hears us. And even when no one else does and no one even knows we're crying, the Father hears us. Every time we speak to Him in prayer, we have His undivided attention. And He puts His Spirit in us so that we obey Him and we love Him. We love what He loves and speak what He speaks. And the wonder of all wonders revealed in Hebrews chapter 11 is that He's not ashamed to be called our God. That's our Father. He is not ashamed to call us His children. Sonship. Sonship is ours. The right of sonship. All of the benefits of sonship. And let's make sure we understand the text teaches that this sonship is given to us. Graciously and freely given. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. This sonship is given by Jesus Christ. But as many as received Him, the Word and light, to them gave He power, or the right to become the sons of God. It's given to us by Jesus, this right is. We don't earn it. We don't set about to merit it. How would that even work? When we are by nature the children of the devil and we hate God, how could we ever do something to get God to look at us and get God to be attracted to us and adopt us? I'm such a lovely child. Adopt me, Lord. We hate Him by nature. We could never merit the right of sonship. God confers the right of adoption upon no man through His merits. But it is given to us graciously by Jesus Christ. And that means Jesus Christ has the right. He has the right, and He gives it to us. He has the right because He earned it. You talk about a rigorous adoption process. Man's demands are nothing like God's. From one point of view, Jesus' entire life on this earth was working to complete the legal aspect of our adoption. That was His entire life. The moment He was born under the law of a woman. And every day of His life, He lived under the law to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. He was despised and rejected of men. The text will teach us how not only the world, but even His own people would not receive Him and rejected Him. And then as he got closer to the end, his soul sorrowed unto death, and he became full of agony because he was working on this adoption process, going through all of the legal steps. And he got to that point right at the very end when he knew the Father was going to speak those soul-crushing words to him, the only begotten and beloved Son, "My Son, in order to complete this legal process, you must shed your blood. You can't sign the legal papers with ink, taking a quill in hand. There must be blood." And so he was taken out of the city, bearing all of our sins, who love Satan by nature. And there he died upon the cross, and he spilled his blood. And that blood was used to sign the documents so that we could have the right of sonship. And we need to remember that. "This do ye in remembrance of me." That when you take a little cup and it has a little bit of wine in it, you and I may be so distracted by all the earthly external things that we slip a little wine in our mouth and we go on to the next thing. This is only wine, but it's wine in a sacrament, and this wine represents the blood that was used to accomplish our adoption. And as we drink that wine, we must drink in faith, contemplating what Christ did for us. "This do ye in remembrance of me." He gives the right of sonship. This right is, at the same time, received. He gives it. We receive it, says the text. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." What it means to receive Jesus is explained later in the text with the last phrase of verse 12, "even to them that believe on his name." To believe in Jesus is to receive Jesus. And the text explains to us that there are always two responses to Jesus. Always, men either reject Jesus or they receive Jesus. That men do not receive Jesus but reject him is the teaching of verses 10 and 11. First of all, verse 10, the rejection of the world. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Very subtly, but clearly, the inspired apostle uses the word "world" three times and changes the meaning as he goes. And it's easy to discern. "He was in the world." That's the word and light. He was in the world. And their world refers to the physical created universe. He was in the world. "And the world was made by him." In light of verse 3, that world refers to the physical created universe. It was made by the Word. So he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now the word "world" changes. It no longer means physical created universe, for the idea is not that plants and bugs and trees and alligators and elephants and stars didn't know him, but the word "world" now refers to ungodly, wicked mankind. The wicked world, they did not know him. And what it means that they did not know him is expressed later in the text. It means they didn't receive him, which means, verse 12, they didn't believe on him and in his name. The world rejects the word and light, Jesus Christ. Herod, right at the very beginning when Jesus became the incarnate Son of God, he was rejected by Herod. Rejected by Pontius Pilate, rejected by the Roman soldiers. They were the world. And from a certain point of view, they were made by Jesus. That is true. From one point of view, the ungodly in the world all come from Adam, Father Adam. And Father Adam was made by the triune God who said, "Let us make man in our own image." And that includes the second person of the Trinity, the Word. He was involved in the creation of Adam, out of whom come all human beings. So from one point of view, the ungodly wicked in the world were made by Jesus himself, inasmuch as he is the eternal Word. But they will not know him. That is, they reject him. And the same is true today. It's always true. The world rejects Jesus. Wherever the gospel goes into the world, world now meaning the physical created universe, wherever the gospel goes into the world, there's always a resultant familiarity of the world with Jesus. For example, in the United States of America, here we have the gospel. The gospel has been here. The gospel is still in this country. And the result is that there is a familiarity with the ungodly, wicked world with Jesus. And they reject him always and forever. The pagan religions will accommodate any number of deities, but not Jesus. And even those who claim to be do not claim to be a part of this religion or that religion. They hate Jesus. The world hates him. They reject him. If the world has any use for Jesus, and sometimes they find use for him, it is to blaspheme him through their own entertainment. For example, they come to know that the Bible teaches this man, Jesus, as they call him, was crucified in an agonizing manner upon the cross. And they start reading in the Bible some of the details of the story and say, that's gripping. Let's get some actors and let's play it out on a screen in Hollywood and get millions of viewers and millions of dollars through this Jesus. And they do. And the blasphemy of it all is that while they're depicting a crucified Savior through some Hollywood actor, they don't understand that Jesus didn't merely endure some physical agony on a cross. He was accomplishing an adoption process for the elect of God. And he can do that because he's not merely a man, he's God. And so he's blasphemed. If the world has any use for Jesus, it is to blaspheme him at their own expense and for their own enjoyment. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. No saving, loving knowledge of him. They reject him. But even worse is the rejection of the nominal church. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own there does not refer to the elect, his own sheep given to him eternally by the Father, but his own refers to the nation of Israel, which in distinction from all of the other nations of the world was called the people of God. And to that nation of Israel was sent God's Son. His own refers to those who are of the same seed as he, of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, Jews. It refers to those people who lived in the promised land of Canaan and who had the temple and who had the law and received the prophets who brought the promises. Those people, they are his own. He came unto his own and his own received him not. They rejected him. When his expectant mother came into Bethlehem, they said, we don't have any room for you in our inn. When he started his earthly ministry, he went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he spent close to 30 years growing up. And he went into their synagogue and preached out of the prophecy of Isaiah, and they said, get out of here. That's not all they did. He went out, and they tried to push him off a cliff. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He went into the royal city of Jerusalem, and they started holding councils and meetings so they could plan and plot how to kill him, not on the feast day and get everyone all riled up, but how they could kill him. His own disciple Judas Iscariot betrayed him and delivered him over to the wicked Jews. And through Pontius Pilate, they led him out of the city, taunting him all the way, and crucified him on a cross. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's not merely that they did not receive him. They rejected him deliberately and willingly with hatred. They rejected the Son. But anyone who reads the Bible ought not be surprised. There's no surprise that when he came to his own, they received him not, because the testimony of the whole Old Testament is that when Jesus comes to Israel, Israel rejects him. Every time he came to Old Testament Israel, not every time, much of the time he came to Old Testament Israel and the prophets, for example, in Jeremiah, they rejected him and said, we'll take a false prophet. And when Jesus came to Old Testament Israel in the ceremonial types of the temple service, they rejected him for the practices of the Canaanites. They said, we'd rather go up into the groves and fornicate with the prostitutes of Baal and Asherah than celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Passover? Passover lamb? Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to his own of old, they would not receive him. And therefore it was no surprise when he came in the flesh, they would not receive him. No one rejects Jesus Christ more than the outward, nominal, apostatizing church. The church rejects him as the sin savior in favor of a social evil savior. The church rejects his effectual cross for the elect in favor of an ineffectual, weak cross for every human being. The church rejects him as the once for all sacrifice in favor of the works and merits of man. The church rejects him as the Word by whom all things were made, in favor of the God of evolution. And even where he's truly preached, in the Church of Jesus Christ, preached in truth, even there, there are men and women who reject him. He comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. And that's so wicked. This rejection is so wicked. That verb, receive, means to take someone and bring them to your side. And the idea is then in fellowship and communion, to take someone and bring him to your side. The Word of God says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Dreadfully, dreadfully wicked. As it were, Jesus was the bridegroom and his own were the bride. And they were getting ready and waiting and preparing for the great day of marriage for days and days and weeks and months and years and decades and century and millennia. They were preparing for the bridegroom to come into the church so that the marriage could take place. And into the church he came, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And the bride looked at him, and she would not take him and call him to her side to embrace him in love. But she turned her back on him, and she walked out the church. And on her way, she beckoned to the devil, who was sitting in the church as one of the false prophets. And she said, be one with me. And out she went with a false prophet out the back door. And as she pushed open the back door, she turned back around and shouted to all the groomsmen, you kill him. And she's gone. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Dreadfully wicked to be rejected like that. It's painful enough to be rejected as a person, a human being, one who is by nature a sinner. But can you imagine being rejected as God, being perfect, perfect, the ever-blessed God in the flesh, and being rejected so wickedly? He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the result of this rejection is that the rejectors do not receive the right to become the sons of God. In fact, wicked men reject Jesus Christ, whether in the world or in the church, exactly because they don't want to be the sons of God. Because if you become a son of God, that means you live in his home and under his law, and you have to follow his rules. And natural man says what he said from the very beginning, and Father Adam and Eve, I will not. I want to be God and make my own rules and be a law unto myself. Man doesn't want to be a son of God. Man rejects Jesus Christ, and the result is no right of sonship for him. But let's not forget in all of this the sovereignty of our God in this rejection. On the one hand, it's the will and work of ungodly men. They reject Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it's Jesus Christ enduring the rigors of the adoption process. There has to be that rejection according to the counsel of God, because that's part of the difficulty of Jesus accomplishing our adoption. They will not receive him. But, verse 12, but as many as received him, as many, though it's true, the text doesn't say, but the elect who received him, that's true, only the elect receive him, but that's not what the text says. The text says, but as many as, wherever they are, whomever they may be, whatever country they come from, whatever color their skin, whether they're Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, whether male or female, whatever their background may be, but as many as receive him, to them is given the right of sonship in God's covenant. Now, surprisingly, and this shows the folly of heresy, there are a good number of heretics who claim that John 1 verse 12 teaches what is called free will. That man has a free will, is able to choose Jesus Christ, and therein he obtains his salvation. It's up to you. Do you want to receive Jesus and get salvation? Do you want to accept Jesus and get salvation? It's up to you. And that's what John 1 verse 12 teaches. But as many as received him, to them he gave salvation. But as many as received him by exercising their own free will, to them he gave salvation, sonship. That heretics would appeal to John 1 verse 12 as a revelation of the blindness and the folly of heresy. Absolutely foolish. The text does not finish in verse 12, as anyone can readily discern when reading it. We already preached on verse 13, therefore we did not formally include verse 13 as part of the text, but verse 13 is part of the text. It completes the idea. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But who really are these people? Who, or which, verse 13, were born, these people who received Jesus, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we have here some of the steps of what we call in catechism the ordo salutis, the logical order of salvation. Some of the steps are mentioned here. Let's put them together. First, regeneration. Always first, the new birth. First, the totally depraved elect sinner is born again and given a new life. That's regeneration. Regeneration is first. Then comes faith. Regenerated and given a new life, there is implanted into the dead sinner the principle of faith. Now he's alive, and now he has saving faith so that he can believe on Jesus Christ. With a new life God gave him, first regeneration, then faith. Then, what's alluded to in the text by implication, justification. Having faith, he believes in Jesus Christ and he's justified. Legal righteousness is imputed to his account. And with that righteousness comes the right of sonship. So that in the text we have regeneration, faith, and maybe we will combine them, justification and adoption. So now we ask the question, who receives salvation? Who is given salvation? The man who receives Jesus Christ. But who is that? According to verse 13, it's the one who was born not of any will of man, but born of God. The man who receives Jesus is the man who was born of God and given saving faith. And only he receives Jesus. He has a will to choose Jesus. Because he's been regenerated and given a new will. Not of man, but of God. Those who were born of God believe in the name of Jesus Christ and receive him. And receiving him, they receive the right of sonship. Mary did. Mary believed. She received her own child and through him sonship. Daughter of God. Joseph did. Simeon did. Anna did. The shepherds did. Think about the wise men. From the Far East, here they come. They've got gold and frankincense and myrrh. They're going to bring their gifts to the Son of God, and they do. And they go home empty-handed, but not really empty-handed, because they believe and they have confirmed their right of sonship. They go back home with the assurance, we are sons of the God who made these stars and that light we followed. He's our Father. I receive him. You receive him. By faith, we believe and receive Jesus Christ. And in that way, the right of sonship. And then our life with this sonship, our life as sons of God is believing in the name of Jesus every time Jesus comes to us. Every time he appears, we believe in him. That's our life. And in that way, we have our own sonship confirmed. And we enjoy the experiences and blessings of sonship. This is our life. As Jesus comes, we receive him. From our perspective tonight, Jesus comes in three ways. First, he comes in the supper. Next week, the family meal of the covenant. Jesus is there. There may be unbelievers at the Lord's Supper. It is the solemn duty of the consistory of the church to do the utmost of their ability to make sure there are no unbelievers at the Lord's Supper. But there may be unbelievers at the Lord's Supper who come as hypocrites under the guise of faith. They will not receive him. They eat and drink damnation. And that's a warning. Let no unbeliever come to the table and reject Jesus Christ. We will believe. We will receive him as we come to the Lord's Supper, having examined ourselves and sit down at the table of covenant fellowship with the Lord. We will receive him, believe in him, and with that we hear the reassuring word of the Father. You are my sons and daughters. I prepared this meal for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of judgment. You see judgment on the table. A body was broken and blood was shed. That's judgment. But it was for you. Judgment upon my son for you. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. Jesus will be there in the Lord's Supper. And this is our life. We receive him. Receive him by faith. Jesus comes to us tonight in the gospel. Unbelief will hear the gospel tonight and reject it and will go home and not live in the consciousness of the gospel. Faith believes. All through the week we believe. I believe in Jesus and that I am a son and daughter of God. I believe. And that's part of our examination. Do I believe? Why am I so troubled? Why am I so disquieted in my soul by this circumstance or that circumstance? Do I not believe that I have a Father and that He's working all things for the good of me, His son or His daughter? Believe, hearing the gospel of adoption. Believe, receive Jesus Christ. And in that way, have your sonship confirmed. Believe. And then third and finally, Jesus will, to use the language of the context here, He will come into the world again. Not to become flesh. In glorified flesh, He will come to bring an end to this world. And nothing will change on the last day. There too, the world will reject Him. They will not know Him. And there too, His own, unto whom He comes, will not receive Him. But as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become the sons of God everlastingly, even to them that believe on His name. And He will take us into the heavens to the eternal banqueting feast, where He the Lamb will be in all of His glory and we in all of our glory. And then at last we will have complete liberation from the tyranny of the devil. For we will not only have the right of sonship, but in the day of Jesus Christ and at His appearing, we will have the fullness of our sonship, so that we become sons of God in the fullest sense, meaning every last vestige of sin will be taken away, and with the fullness of our heart, we will love God, so that our heart looks like His heart. Our heart is the same heart as Jesus' heart. We will love God with all of our heart, and thus we will look just like our Father, spiritually. Believe. Do you believe? Believe, receive Jesus, and receiving Him, we have graciously given the right of sonship. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the passage which allows us to look at the multifaceted glory of the gospel from another point of view. So many marvels to the gospel. And tonight we heard the word of adoption. And Lord, we owe Thee our life. We owe Thee everything. That Thou hast chosen us to become sons and daughters in Thy family and live with Thee everlastingly in heaven. May we show our gratitude by walking uprightly before Thee this week and in true love and peace with our neighbor. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.